to expand your kingdom to the ends of the earth, that the nations would praise you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. If you need a Bible, we do have Bibles available in the foyer, and so encourage you to pick one up and follow along with us. Jeremiah 29. Well, that's in the Old Testament. It's after Psalms, so if you find that halfway through the Old Testament Psalms and just kind of keep going, and it's one of the bigger books after that. Jeremiah 29. I'm continuing a sermon series through what I call Politics and Providence, and so as we head towards an election, just to take maybe some key passages which help us to think through our place in the civic life of America and think through some of the decisions that we're called to make upon as citizens of this nation, especially as an election day comes up, but also to get some perspective and really to look to the Lord and to hope in the Lord during these things while also thinking through our responsibilities before Him in being part of a commonwealth like we are. So Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read this morning verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to sit under your word which is given to us, that we would know your will, your heart for us in this world. And so, Father, help us be faithful to the calling that you have set before us. Teach us, and may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our heart, be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Well, maybe you've been places that you didn't want to go, but you figured that you would make the most of it. Maybe that was the DMV. You're going to go there and wait and bring something to read while you're there. I remember for me, it was defensive driving school when I was 16. I didn't want that ticket, but I got it, and I had to sit in there. And fortunately, it actually decreased my insurance even more. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's the dentist. I got to be here. Or sometimes it's trips across the country and traveling. You know, we figure if I'm going to do this, I might as well make the most of it. We're going to see a little bit of that as we look in Jeremiah 29 and God's instruction to them, to some exiles of the Jews in exile. This is, as I said earlier, a continuation of our Politics and Providence series. And one of the questions I was thinking of as I was working on this sermon was, you know, should we even care about what happens in this world? I mean, as long as I'm good, as long as I care, you know, as long as I'm good, my family's good, should I care about the things that happen to me? Or I'm going to heaven, I'm a Christian, and what is my place in the world even to do something like to vote? Or some might say my options are so bad and there's no viable Christian option when it comes to politics, and I'm not going to win, and I'm not even going to do something. I'm not going to vote in it. My vote doesn't matter, so why do anything? And as I was thinking about this passage in Jeremiah 29, I was thinking it addresses some of those things. I can't address everything we might think about when it thinks about our political life in this world. But it does give a perspective which is repeated throughout the Bible and something which is very important for us to think about. And not just when it comes to politics and providence, voting and those things, but really to our whole life as Christian. How do we interact with our world? How do we interact with a world with where there's evil in the world, where there is immensely different values, with all the differences that are there? And so let's look in our context of our passage. And context is important because you know, and you probably read it, one of the most popular verses in all the Bible was in the section that I just read, and that's Jeremiah 29:11. Maybe if you have a Bible, you even highlighted Jeremiah 29:11, because we love that. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, in this, I hate to burst any bubbles, but many Christians have used this as like a favorite Bible verse, and maybe they've applied it wrongly in their lives. And it's part of the problem that we have in addressing questions of our own involvement inside the world. And that's because, you know, as popular as this verse is, it's often taken out of the bigger context. We tend to individualize it. We treat it primarily about our own successes. We like to think there's this light shining over us, and we're the star actor in some show that the universe is putting on, like our own TikTok channel, with us as the star. But when we individualize it like that, we begin to believe certain things about God, which can have some really negative effects, and it's that only good things would happen to us. And it's not that simple. And it is even dangerous to think that only good things will happen to us. And it is really good news to be freed from that, to not individualize the verse. You know, why? Because as we individualize this, as looking a life of blessing that we would have, when bad things happen, we do not know what to do with ourselves. And that begins to create doubt. And we have to do some sort of mental gymnastics in order to make it work. Well, has God failed me, we might ask. He promised only good, and look at what has happened. Well, good is faith anyway. Or, have I failed God? You know, people get discouraged and go on a sin hunt through their lives when, you know, maybe there is no grievous sin, but it's part of life in a fallen world. Giving up on the idea that even Christ can make them new, that even Christ can help them please God. A person would say, maybe God really isn't in control, but he's limited in what he can do. He didn't do what he said. People stop trusting. Take control of their own life. So wrong interpretations can sow a seed of doubt. And that's where the bigger context of all of Jeremiah 29 is important, because that helps us understand when these things happen. They help us to address doubts before they even come. When we privatize this, taking Jeremiah 29:11 just individualistically, it also ends up often causing us to disengage from the things God does want us to do and to disconnect from the actual promises that he does have for us as his people. All right, so let's look at the context here. If we look starting in verse 1, we see that this is a letter which is written to a specific group of people. It is written to the Jewish exiles who are in Babylon. You can see that. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and so on. And if you look down at verse 4, thus the Lord of hosts says. So Jeremiah is a prophet, And as a prophet of God, he is communicating a message that the Jewish exiles in Babylon need to hear. Now, why were they in exile? Let's just go over this for a little bit. They were in exile in Babylon as a judgment of God for hundreds of years of ignoring his commands. We can look in Jeremiah 25 and their unfaithfulness to God. We're reminded in Jeremiah 5 of their injustice to the poor, to the orphans, to widows, and their corrupt courts. We're reminded in 2 Kings 17 of their idolatry. We're reminded in 2 Chronicles 36 of not honoring the Lord's day, and especially the Sabbaths. And so as part of a judgment to them, a discipline to them, they were attacked and they were defeated by the Babylonian Empire. And this actually happened three different times. And each of these times, Babylon took a little bit of a chunk away from them until eventually destroying even the whole temple there. The first exile happened in 605 BC. We read about that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel was brought over. 8 years later, in 597 BC, that would have been the second exile. And that's the one that's referred to in Jeremiah 29. So this letter is written between what would be the second attack of Babylon upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people, between the second and the third attack. Because the third one hadn't happened yet. And that's when this was written. The third one was one where the temple was destroyed and, you know, every vestige of the, a lot of the civilization came to an end. Or, you know, was always brought into exile as well. And so here, after the second exile, we have a group of Jews living in Babylon, living as exiles. And the question that they're faced with is, how should they honor God in a land that they don't belong in? And that's what the chapter is about. And it's an important instruction for us, because as Christians, we might have the same questions. If you look at 1 Peter 1:1, we're reminded that we're called exiles. Christians are called exiles in this world. And how do we live faithfully in a world that has different values? How do we live in a world that is temporary for us? A place that our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. We're miles from that. And how do we live in this world? And so we're going to look at how the Lord answers these questions for the Jewish exiles, and that points to us. How do we live faithfully in a world that is not subject to God's rule? That's not under him. So I have 3 points to answer the question. The first point I want to look to is that we need to resist false hopes. So Jeremiah's letter, again, is written to these exiles after this second attack. And although they were under the rule of the Babylonians, they had made rule difficult for them. And that's why this second attack had taken place. And they're just trying to figure out how to live in this new way. And they needed to hear God's long-term plans. They had been removed from their homes. And they didn't want to stay where they are. Where did they want to go? They wanted to go back home. And many false prophets, if you look down at verses 8 and 9, many false prophets said they would be going home shortly. God says, don't listen to them. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And so when we look down at verse 10, God shares the plans with the prophet Jeremiah. It's not going to be short. It's going to be 70 years long. Be longer than the lifespan of most of the people there. Many of them would never go home. In fact, the ones who think their captivity is not significant will be shocked to see that third attack upon Jerusalem in 586. They'd be shocked to see the temple destroyed. It was only 10 years away. And so Jeremiah's point as a prophet is that they are being disciplined by the Lord and they need to hear that message. And so we can't understand the passage unless we, you know, understand the significant suffering the people had endured. It's important. When we think that everything should be good for us, we miss God's message of discipline. That God loves us. And in this, as we don't listen to him, as we disobey his commands, we will experience his disciplining hand. But the discipline isn't the end. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, is that God disciplines those that he loves. God disciplines his legitimate children to show that he loves them, that he cares for them, that they still have something that they're called to do, even in the difficulty of that discipline. But always looking for an escape or where it is, sometimes we fail to see the disciplining hand of God. Now, the Jews could have thought that their national life was over, but it wasn't. They needed to hear that message of discipline. God would revive them from their captivity, but they needed to know the power of resurrection. You know, before resurrection ever happens, something else has to happen. What is that? Death, right? Death precedes resurrection every time. We love the idea of resurrection, but we don't like the idea of death. The Jews were in captivity. Things looked bleak. Yes, there was a resurrection to come if they would believe in God by faith. But where were they now? They were in that time of death where they just needed to look and to trust in God when there was nothing they could do. I love what Philippians 3 reminds us about our own experience of this, because we know the power of the resurrection of Christ as a result of sharing in his sufferings. We can't skip that part of our discipleship to Christ. Philippians 3, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes, that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So there is a call that we have to resist the false hopes that life will be easy, that life will always be full of blessing, but we will face difficulties. And thinking that God will get us out of those problems, it does lead to complacency and it leads to discouragement when we're called to faithfulness. When difficulty hits, it is tempting to listen to the person who provides an easy way out, a quick apology, someone who says it won't be that hard. We really want to listen to those things. You know, it's like talking about hell, right? There'll be many people, even so-called Bible experts or pastors who say hell isn't real, that it isn't that bad or that it's temporary. But we're reminded that God has shown it to be a terror to the human soul. We take his warnings seriously. The exiles here, they needed to change their expectations for their lives. You know, but they're like us. They didn't want to make changes, right? We hate change. But yet we have to be able to adapt to what God is doing, what God says. When we fail to do that, we fail to adequately prepare for what's ahead. They needed to consider this change and make the adjustments. And that leads into the next point, second point. After resisting false hopes, the second thing is the need to seek the welfare of the city. So what are they supposed to do? Verse 4 starts it off, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who have sent to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What are they supposed to do? They are supposed to build a life in exile. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives to your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. You know, everything we see here is for a long-term stay. They're called to build homes and to live in those homes. They're not setting up tents. They're not simply refugees, temporarily there, waiting for a time to leave. They are long-term exiles, and they need to do what they can to build into the society that they are in. We see they're called to plant gardens, to have an industry which provides for their needs and the needs of one another in the community. They're called to get married, and then for their children to get married. Building stable relationships and the critical, how critical this is to their community. You know, if we don't think we're going to be in a place long, we are unlikely to get married, but if we're in a stable place, be inclined to do so. And then have children. I mean, nothing expresses a long-term vision more than having children in a place and educating those children for their future, building a family and providing for that family. And so we see that they are to plan for a long-term stay, to build a life there. We also see that they are to seek the welfare of their neighbors. They have these new neighbors, and to seek their welfare, the welfare of the city. Jeremiah 29:7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We can see the focus here. It's not to destroy the city that they're in. It's not to be indifferent to the city that they're in. It's not to selfishly use the city for their own indulgence, like some sort of luxury vacation, but it is to seek their good. Refugees or exiles, they're often viewed with suspicion by the people around them, right? There's the fears of violence or job loss or any of those things, but the Jewish exiles are supposed to rise above those expectations of the people around them and to work within that city to provide something useful. The gardens, the strong marriages, the healthy families. I mean, these are all things that build a healthy community. And God tells them, before you even start doing this, you need to do something else. He says, they need to pray. They need to pray to the Lord on behalf of this new city in Babylon that they are in. It reminds us of the power of prayer, doesn't it? They are to pray for the nation that took them into exile. They have been captured by their enemies. They have been mistreated. And it would be easy for them to hate them. It would be easy for them to seek their destruction, to pray for their downfall, to give these imprecatory psalms. And yet, what does God have them do? But to pray for their welfare. As they pray for these things to happen in Babylon, what will happen? They're going to want good things for Babylon. I mean, their hearts are going to change. They're going to learn to forgive. They're going to learn to move on. They're not going to be stuck in bitterness. And that is the power of prayer. That's why Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. So if you pray for the welfare of others, even people that you're angry with, you'll notice how God moves you out of bitterness, how he moves you out of anxiety, out of despondency, into useful action. And we need that. How often are we paralyzed by others? And simply to be able to pray for them, we would know a freedom from that paralyzing bitterness, despondency, and concern. So you'll be more disposed to do what you can do as you pray. Prayer does change us. We say this often. Prayer does not change God, but it does pray us. That's why we, you know, as a church, we in our homes, we need to pray for our community. We pray for our commonwealth. We pray for our nation. We pray for its welfare. That's how we love the people that we are near and around. You can think about it. A family is exiled to another country. You know, they're in a strange land. What can they do? They could trash the place. They could give up and die out. They could use the place for selfish reasons, or they can learn to contribute for what's there. And God's command is to make the contribution. Now, what's the incentive in this? And he does say this in verse 7. Because as the city of Babylon does well, the exiles will do well also. What does he say? For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And it really is a basic principle of life, and it's really the background of Jesus' one another commands, right? His commands to love one another, forgive one another, honor one another, all these one another commands. It's a belief that, you know, rising tide floats all boats. I was thinking with teaching children how to play with one another. Sometimes you can have an older child, and that older child just loves to make sure he wins every game and wants to, you know, make sure that the younger child knows for certain that he won. Yeah, he's the victor. And it's a reminder as a parent to say, you know what, don't trash your little brother. Don't trash your little sister, because why? They won't want to play with you again. Right? Let them win some points. You know, then you'll be able to keep playing and you'll be able to enjoy it in the future. And then everybody's more happy as you go along the way. I was thinking about it. I'd love some married couples could learn that same truth. You know, that we can rise together as we love one another. You can make yourself a blessing or you can make yourself trouble. And too often we think that if other people win, that means that we're losing. And we call that jealousy. We call that envy. It's why the Bible gives us that 10th commandment. You shall not covet. It's not to be the way of the exiles. The Lord says, listen, as Babylon does well, if the exiles will do well, they'll be blessed with it. And so as we look around us, we see the places that we live, and we want to see their welfare. Do you have that as a goal? It's worth praying about. You know, one of my prayer cards, I have on my prayer cards that I pray through daily, and it says, you know, my prayer is that I make a positive difference in my community and in politics. Make a positive difference in my community and politics. And somehow we'd have a better community because of the life of believers who live here. And this has really been the testimony through all history. D. James Kennedy years ago wrote a book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And he talks about different things that have made such a difference because Jesus was born, because the church was established, and it has changed the world. Amen. Talk about ending of infanticide and child sacrifice. We see this especially in the Roman Empire right after Christ, where the followers of Christ would rescue abandoned children. The abolition of slavery, really led by a Christian man, William Wilberforce, in the UK, and even the heart of so many inside of our own nation, of seeing the evils of slavery. The advancement of education. Why is it that so many people have learned to read, but that they could read the scriptures and they'd be taught the scriptures? And as it is, education is spread throughout our world as people are taught that, even universities started. We can see hospitals and medical care. You know, many cities, if you go to the city, like my home city of Denver, every hospital seems to be named after some Christian denomination. Why? Because, you know, seeking the welfare of the city. Hospitals are needed. Places of care are needed. Science and scientific revolution, that the Christian faith produced many pioneering scientists, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Kepler, Blaise Pascal, you know, discoveries that they made, believing in the Christian faith's rational, orderly universe. And even the work of missions, seeing the end of things like cannibalism, barbarism, like wife burning, and these things as missionaries have gone about and seen many of these practices end. You know, work of Christians throughout centuries seeking the welfare of their communities. And so this is a very optimistic plan that the Lord has here. You can see it's generational. It's not just you, but it's also your children. It's generation to generation. And as they do this, they will find their welfare. There's a multi-generational faithfulness that God shows here. Because as he speaks to them, it's not just the ones he's talking to, but he's saying, you know, you'll be restored. It's kind of the royal you, the y'all, meaning not you, but your kids or your kids' kids. They're going to be the ones to see their fortunes restored. And so there's no room for a pessimism here. We don't want to just look at the world as something that's going to burn and disappear. Oh, but we know this is a temporary home for us, but we make things as good as possible. Yes, maybe things are affected deeply by sin and evil, but we can work in that while we're here. And God promises to bless his people in that. If you are not optimistic, if you don't believe in a resurrection life, then you will not invest in the future. And as Christians, we too are called to lay down roots, to build families, to seek the welfare of the places that we go. But pessimism shows up all around us these days. And I think one of the most vivid pictures of pessimism that I see is the decreasing birth rate that is all around our world. There's a decreasing birth rate. You know, so many countries, especially in the West, are just not having children to the level that will replace the people who are dying. And I can think, you know, if you look at the optimism of Jeremiah 29, you compare what is happening, the contrast is so vivid. You know, a lot of people think the world is overpopulated. That's pessimism. I can't have kids because it's going to wreck the environment. People will die. That's pessimistic. A lot of people think children are too expensive. I'm not saying they're not expensive. They don't cost something. But the attitude is that the child is not a blessing, but a financial curse that won't work its way out. A lot of people think life is all about me. I don't want the trouble of children. Well, that's a pessimistic attitude because the vision for good is so limited to your life, to your contributions. What if we were all hopeful for the future, believe the children could do those things and many more? A lot of people think I can't give my children a better life than I have. The economy is terrible. That's pessimistic. Thinking that life is only about those things. A lot of people think there are many problems in our world that can't possibly bring another person into it. More pessimism. You know, people, even as Christians, we have been brought into the view that having children is a problem. And the lie of feminism is that the best thing you could become is like a man, to be unencumbered with children, like men are, and ultimately to deny femininity. It's a pessimism even in gender. And so we may not even admit to believing it, but we can adopt it practically as we view children as an obstacle to our goals instead of an expression of our hope for the future. Pessimistic people do not believe we can come up with good solutions. They don't trust God to provide and lead. Pessimism is a result of godlessness. That's why G.K. Chesterton said, pessimism is not merely a disposition to be sad, it is a disposition to believe that existence itself is sad. It's not merely the conviction that things will go wrong, it is a conviction that nothing is worth doing. And that leads us into unfaithfulness. It's like the man who buries his talent, right? One was given 5 talents, one was given 3, one was given 1, and the one with 5 doubled it, the one with 3 doubled it, and the one with 1 buried it because he thought his master was too cruel. Life is too hard. The universe is too cruel, and I can't contribute to the future. What good would it do? You remember his decision, the master's decision in Matthew 25, the unfaithful servant was cast out. I thought about this a lot recently because I turned 50, and as I turn 50, I see a lot more people die, like these childhood idols that I had, they're dying. And so, you know, it has me thinking a lot more about death. And it made me ask this question, and bear with me for a minute, but, you know, what do I care about my kids' future? What do I care about my grandkids' future? I mean, I'm going to be dead, right? I'm really not, you know, will I even care when I'm dead? It won't matter to me. Right now, I don't really find that true, but, you know, if death is 100% ending of existence, none of it really matters. And sadly, I think that's how a lot of the world looks at life. I mean, even if you look at our own nation and our national debt, you'd think that, you know, the way we selfishly pursue our own interests at the risk of people who have not yet been born, because we're going to be dead, so we don't have to worry about it, but somebody else will. You know, I just swear it's part of our thinking. It's very short-sighted. It really is the belief system of Friedrich Nietzsche, right? There's no value in the world. The only value that you have is the one that you make up, but you're just kidding yourself the whole time. And that's the pessimism that's gripped Western society. It's the attitude, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the selfishness and sin that God turns us away from. But optimism comes in belief that there is a transcendent reality that is greater than our own lives, that we know there is a good God who raises the dead, and it's a belief that allows us to be optimistic. If I believe that heaven and hell are real, if I believe in an eternal, that I am an eternal being, if I believe that God will judge me based on my actions, if I believe that I will have eternal life with the people who will be alive tomorrow, if I believe that I will have some awareness of what happens in history, in other words, some of the good that I can do in eternity, and if I believe that God will reward my good deeds by his grace, well then, how I live right now makes a great difference. And then I will work for the good of others, even seeking some sort of legacy which will exist far beyond my earthly awareness or my earthly existence, believing that that legacy is good. And our God is a legacy God. If you remember, he told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, he's just one man. He didn't see all those things happen except for by faith. It's a matter of stewardship to the opportunities around us. And that final judgment would God see that we cared enough to invest in others. The optimism God calls us to have that we can make that difference. We seek the welfare of the city. So we resist false hopes. We seek the welfare of the city. The third thing we want to see in living faithfully in a world that is not subject to God is we need to trust in God's long-term plan. We can look at verses 10 through 14 here because Jeremiah goes on to show the joys of repentance and faith, the joys of obedience and faithfulness. And we see these promises starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. See, they're going to pray, and God will hear them. That's a promise. That's a blessing. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. They'll seek, and God will be found. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all the nations to the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back the place from which I sent you into exile. God restoring their fortunes, God restoring them from exile. And so as we understand these promises, like the promises of verse 11, we understand them in light of what he said in verse 7. God calls us to live faithfully where we are for the city's welfare and to be a blessing. We're called to bring good into the world that will be our witness to the world of God's sovereign grace. And so how does that then fit with politics and providence? It's a reminder of our primary mission in the here and now. Our calling to work a job, to get married, build families, to seek the welfare of the people around us by simple faithfulness, by sharing the gospel, and by sharing our hope. As we consider this time of politics and providence, we must consider what will make this the best place to live. And not only for ourselves, but also for our children and our grandchildren. And not only for them, but for our neighbor as well. And not just for now, but for the long term. And so as we think about our own engagement with politics and providence, we have to take that optimistic view of the future. For the generations to come, those who will come after us. Not supposed to be living for ourselves now, passing a debt down to another generation. No, we're hopeful that God, that we can do something good for them too. But that takes sacrifices now for the future. I mean, this is resurrection life, right? We go down, we see God build something greater. God build something better. Believing that God pulls us through those things. So the political posture of a believer of Jesus Christ would be described as love. See, Jeremiah 29 is another way of saying what Jesus said when he told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. No other commandment greater than that one and loving God. Romans 13:10 says that loving our neighbor is the fulfillment of God's law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so politics and providence for a Christian is not about personality, credibility, winning, control, money, but it is about helping a nation in which we live to flourish for the good of the people around us and that would flourish in the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about a better life for our neighbors with justice according to God's standard, justice according to God's good. And here's the thing, we believe that the Bible shows us what causes human flourishing. And it also shows us the things that destroy it. And the law of God should inform our voting and our engagement with the political realm. This is really critical because we must let God's word guide our thinking and not in the relative pragmatism that so many use. Opinion polls do not show us how we should vote. It doesn't matter how many people believe one thing if that thing is wrong. It doesn't matter if a president or a Supreme Court or Congress says that something is okay if the Bible does not say it is okay. It's because our conscience is captive to the Word of God. It's the same understanding with right and wrong. A lot of people have changed their views because of somebody that they know. A lot of people were against gay marriage until they knew somebody who said they were gay. A lot of people support abortion because they know the difficult stories of an unplanned pregnancy. A lot of people change their beliefs on gender because they've had a transgender friend. That's not a principled way to live. We're not supposed to be flags that blow in the wind. Wherever we are, God calls us, his people, to be people of principle under his moral law, again, for the good of our neighbor. That's because a person who thinks they are doing good by supporting a loved one, when that loved one goes against God's word and the principles there, they are not seeking the welfare of the city. They're, you know, we may be supporting a comfortable life where we can feel good about ourselves because we don't hurt anyone's feelings. But the Bible has been the basis of human flourishing for centuries, and nothing has changed to take that away. It won't change. Seeking the welfare of the city includes our voting. Now, certainly, it should be more than that, for sure. But this is one way that we do it. As we look out, there is no perfect candidate, and we have to be able to evaluate policies and character by the Word of God. Many people would think the two main candidates are bad. Some will say they have to vote for the lesser of two evils. I don't think that's a helpful way of looking at it. I don't think it's helpful because I don't think we should ever vote for evil. The Bible says that whatever is not done by faith is sin. Romans 14:23 says that. For whatever does not
proceed from faith is sin. So if you think it is a sin to vote a certain way or to vote at all, you should not make that vote. And I don't think there is any plain and simple biblical requirement in order to vote. You are not necessarily breaking a command in not voting. Conscience may prevent some people from voting. In fact, some of our forefathers, the Covenanters, they refused to vote in America because it was not an explicitly Christian nation. That's not my position, but they had to work out their own conscience. And I tried to make this connection earlier, that seeking the welfare of the city is simply a way to love your neighbor as yourself. We must love, and we must seek the welfare of others. And one way we do it, though, is through thoughtful and faithful voting. It's a biblical way to look at a vote as an act of love, done from a Christian belief on human flourishing. We vote because we believe that our vote will help with the welfare of the city. And so if you're going to vote, you must vote on faith, in faith, trusting God with that. It's a right and privilege. We have a responsibility to love our neighbor through our use of it. And it is a great privilege that many do not have, a privilege that many have made great sacrifices for, and we want to steward it well. And that's why, even though I did say at the beginning that it, you know, there is no biblical requirement to not vote, is that we should treat also not voting, if that is a choice that you will make, as a very serious matter. Recent headlines I've read that said 30 million Christians in America will not vote. That's quite a few. But if voting is an act of love, then we have to take not voting very seriously, even possibly as a more serious act than voting. Because to not vote could be a choice to not express a certain kind of love toward our neighbor. And it could be a sin of omission. If you have the chance to do some good, even to express some good, but you don't do it, you have missed a chance to express the love of Christ. So again, if a person in their conscience says, my love for God and my love for my neighbor compels me not to, that is a legitimate conscience issue, but it is a serious one that should be weighed just as seriously, if not more, than casting a vote. Jesus has authority over all things. And this is one way we recognize his authority over all things, by reflecting it in the way we vote. It's not just a love, an act of love towards our neighbor, but even a love to God. Now, earlier I mentioned the people who say, well, I'm going to pick the lesser of two evils. And I think what oftentimes people mean is not that it's actually evil, but that they don't have as good of an option as they wish they had. They wish they had a better option to make than the two or whatever that they have, two or more. But I think there's a more healthy way of looking at it, and it's more productive to view it in this way. Is to say, I'm voting for the person and policies that I believe will best allow people to flourish and to do well. Given the options I have before me, I'm voting for the plan I think will best contribute to the general welfare of our nation. You know, that's a Jeremiah 29:7 way of looking at it. Part of it, we also may vote against somebody or a set of policies who we think is dangerous or detrimental to a nation, damaging to the nation. It's an act of love to try to stop evil. Again, it does not mean that everything is perfect or good in the end. It doesn't mean we agree with everything. It just we believe that this vote for this person will bring about the best result with our conscience steered by the word of God. So as believers, we will be steered on moral issues by the word of God, like the sanctity of life, religious liberty, the sanctity of marriage, because we believe these individual matters are critical to the welfare of the nation. So again, it is an act of love. So as part of our effort to love God by having laws that help us live with a clear conscience, we honor God in his place, but we also love our neighbor. So what about third-party voting? Many people see this as wasting a vote. Others see it as a protest vote against the two main options. I don't think either of these are the best way of thinking either. But I do think it would be okay to look to a vote for a third party, to vote for somebody that you earnestly believe would help bring about the welfare of the nation. You see the principle that we can take out of Jeremiah 29:7. Who do I believe would earnestly help bring about the welfare of our nation? So I want to summarize a lot of things in just saying there is no shame in caring about politics. You know, we can care too much. We can make it an idol, that's for sure. But Jeremiah 29:7, as we see it as an act of love, Because the decisions that our leader, our politicians make affect a lot of people, and even for generations. It's good to care. But we got to keep things in perspective. And it's why I've taken time to do this series. It's worth thinking about our lives. It's worth looking at God's word. It's worth thinking about them. And so as people come to shame you for voting a certain way, you can say, hey, I am voting for what I believe best tends to human flourishing, not just for myself, but the people around me and the people after me. My conscience is clear. I have done my best given the options that I have. So, what is our motivation in all of these things? Resisting false hopes, seeking the welfare of the city, trusting God's long-term plan. Our motivation is Christ. It's Jesus and the way he has sought our welfare. And we always have to keep that in mind as we go through this whole thing. Because remember, he is the ultimate exile. It was an exile that he chose, right? He became an exile for our sake. He left heaven, and he came and he dwelt among us to seek us out and to seek out all our welfare. Because without his coming, what would our life be? We were slaves to sin. We were under God's wrath and judgment. Hell was our destiny. We had no hope. We were in conflict with God, with others, and within ourselves. And he came to build his kingdom where people know God, where people's sins are forgiven, where they come under the power of the gospel. They live according to his law. They are a new creation of Christ. They are new in Christ with a hope of heaven. And to do that, he even went to the cross to bear their sins. I mean, it shows how far he was willing to go for our welfare. And as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, is he did it for the joy that was set before him. In his death, he would forgive the sins of his people. He would pave the way into his kingdom that we could know what God's blessing looks like. Not because we worked hard enough to gain it, but because he gained it for us. And once we know someone would seek out our good like us, it drives us to seek that good for others. Do you know the goodness of being forgiven of your sins through Jesus Christ? Do you know his love that would go the extra mile for your welfare? Before you ever will ever seek the welfare of others, you need to know God's welfare for yourself. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to forgive your sins. Then you will know that love, which is beyond description. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have sought out our welfare, and you have blessed us in so many ways. You have made us willing exiles in this world. Father, we know that we have another home, and we know that we will one day go to glory there, and we so look forward to that. But Father, while we're here, you want us to do good. You want us to seek the welfare of our community, of our commonwealth, of our nation. And God, we ask you, give us grace to do that. God, increase our love. God, increase our joy. Remind us of what we have in Christ. Remember what he has given to us by his grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Our closing hymn is Arise, O God. Let's stand and sing.